Next week, we got to say it just a little bit louder. But I noticed I felt like I was more quiet today too. And so I was like, maybe there's just something in the water. But next week, we got to really, really belt those truths out. We're in the book of Matthew, so go ahead and have your Bibles there. Matthew chapter 7, chapters 5, 6, and 7 are known as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew is broken up into five large teaching sections. And so Sermon on the Mount is the first and largest teaching section we have in the book of Matthew. And today we come to possibly the world's favorite Bible verse, "Don't judge me." So, have you ever used that phrase when someone tried to correct you? Don't judge me. Or maybe you've been on the receiving side of that. You were trying to give some type of correction, however well or poor you did that. And they said, don't judge me. Just as cities and kingdoms once surrounded themselves by walls so to protect themselves from enemies. So the phrase, don't judge me, has been used by many people, believer and unbeliever, as a means of protection and defense. So the question today is Jesus really teaching us that we're not to speak into one another's lives? Do we not correct one another? Do we never judge one another? Is this text meant so that we would defend our actions and our words despite how foolish they might be? The quick Cliff Note version answer is no. This verse does not teach that we are not to judge one another. Rather, Jesus is going to warn us about ungodly judgments and how to instruct us to rightfully judge one another. Jesus, in this passage, in this Sermon on the Mount, he's giving us a picture of the church and how we relate to one another. And so rather than being hostile, nitpicky, name-calling people, rather, we're to display the ethics of the kingdom. We're to show the love of Christ to one another. We're to be wise. We're to be gentle. We're to be kind. We're to be generous with how we speak to one another. We're to be full of mercy and grace. In fact, the main point this morning is that we can only mercifully judge one another once we have first humbly discerned our own hearts. And so that is what I want us to see. I think that's what we're going to see in this passage. So I'd like to invite you to stand. We stand each week as we read the text. We do so because this is God's word. And it's a means of just reminding us of the authority in which it comes to us. And it's for the purpose of judging us, correcting us, equipping us that we would live in a godly life. So here we are, chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Christ. And Lord, I just pray, give us wisdom this morning today. God, help us to understand this passage. Help us to see the goodness within it. Fill us with humility. May we be reminded of the great mercy and grace that you have shown us in the gospel, and may in turn we give grace and mercy to others. God, keep us from being harsh. Keep us from being judgmental with our words. God, may we be gentle and kind with one another. May we be full of love towards one another. Lord, may the relationships that we have with one another, may they spur us on to godliness. God, we thank you for your word. God, by the power of your spirit, God, give us understanding and transform us today that we would live like you, that we would act like you, and that we would speak like you. In your name, Jesus, amen. You all may be seated. So primarily, I have a series of questions in which we're just kind of walk through this text. So first, the first question is going to be just, what does Jesus mean, judge not? So we quickly know that Jesus is not telling us that we never judge one another. We know that's not what he's saying because of what we read within the very context of this passage, what we read in the New Testament in just about every single letter. And so let me just give you five reasons from Matthew. We're not going to look at any of the other books right now in the New Testament, but just five reasons from Matthew that we know that he's not telling us we suspend all judgments. Number one, in the illustration Jesus gives us, there's actually a person with a speck in their eye, and in verse 5, we're told it really does need to come out. So there is someone with a speck. There is someone that has sins, that faults within them, and it needs to be graciously dealt with. Verse 6, we're told to watch out for people who are like dogs and pigs. So there's a judgment being made that there are these people in the world that are dogs and pigs. In verse 15, we're told to watch out for false prophets. How will we recognize them? Verse 16, by their fruits and their actions. So by examining people's actions, we will determine, judge, discern whether they are a false prophet or not. Verse 26, we read that the foolish person is the one who hears but does not obey the word of God. The wise one is the one who hears and obeys. So we can discern who is foolish and who is wise by, do they hear God's word? Do they apply God's word? So those are four reasons from the immediate context that we know he's saying we don't suspend all judgment. And of course, a famous passage in Matthew 18 where it talks about how we actually seek reconciliation with one another. Matthew 18, 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault, with the hope that there will be reconciliation between you both. So all of these verses require some level of judgment to be done. So again, we're not suspending all judgment. Jesus isn't saying, judge not, and that's this absolute statement that suspends us from ever speaking truth into one another's lives, despite the actions that we're living. So then, what is Jesus' point? What is he warning us about? What is he telling us not to do? Jesus is warning us about having a harsh, judgmental, or what we might call a critical heart. We know this is what he's speaking about because we have a guy who clearly has a sin in his own life, a log of a sin, and yet he completely and absolutely ignores that because he's so concerned with the small, tiny speck in someone else's life. So he's being harsh. He's being critical of this person. Also in Luke chapter 6, verse 37, Luke is giving his account of the Sermon on the Mount. And in Luke 6:37, he says it just slightly different. He says, judge not that you will be not judged, condemn not, and you will not be condemned. So he adds these couple of words that Jesus must have said either at a same time or a separate time, which clarifies, again, what it means to judge not. We're called not to condemn one another. So Jesus isn't saying have a blind eye to one another's within the church, but we are not to be undiscerning blobs that we don't care how we speak and whether we do right or wrong. But rather he's saying we're not to be arrogant, we're not to be harsh, we're not to be judgmental, we're not to seek to condemn those who are around us. And I think we all know those people. Sometimes we are those people that we complain about everything. Do you know those people? No matter what happens, we can play. On a Sunday morning, you come, the lights aren't right, the preaching isn't right, the music isn't right, the chairs aren't right, someone's sitting in your seat, someone doesn't say hi to you. Like, nothing goes right. Every week when you come home, you're like, you know, if the pastor had said it this way, it would have been better. Or, you know, if the music had been played like this, or if we had the chairs a little like this, why do they have those lights in the church? We have that happen all the time. Nothing and no one ever meets their standards. They are the judge and jury. They're critical of everyone. They're critical of their spouse. They're critical of their kids. They're critical of others' kids. They're critical of their school, their teammates, their coworkers, their neighbors. If you give them a gift, they could have wrapped it better. Like, don't we know? Like, those are the... We know those people. They're just critical in everything. And sometimes I think, if we're honest, we can all be like that to a degree, right? There are those moments, those seasons where we're just kind of like, everyone's on our nerves. But then there's those people where that season characterizes their entire life. And so here we have just warning. We're not to be judgmental people, because their goal is not to show the love of Christ, but they want their name to be made great. You see, judgmental people are arrogant. They think the world would be better not if we were more like Christ, but if we were more like them. Right? I mean, think about it. When you get annoyed at someone, what are you really annoyed at? Are you annoyed and offended that their actions and their words did not bring glory to Christ? Do you have a righteous indignation? Or are you upset that you were not glorified by their actions and their words? They somehow did not meet your most likely unspoken expectations. I think oftentimes when we are upset with others, we're simply upset that they have not recognized our greatness. And so we are offended at them. So we're going to look and see what Jesus has to say. But let me clarify one thing. As we're coming into this passage, I believe Jesus is primarily speaking to the relations within the church. Certainly, these principles and truths would apply to how we speak to those outside the church, but specifically to those within the church. And I say this for two reasons. Majority of the time, Matthew uses the word brother in his gospel. It refers to believers. And so he says, go to your brother. He's speaking to those who are not just your physical or your biological brother, but those who are your brothers in Christ. A second reason is Paul. If you read 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is correcting something that's happening within the church of Corinth. There's a man who's committing great sexual immorality. And so Paul says that we are to judge those inside the church, but not those outside the church. Paul specifically says, this guy, he says he's a Christian and he's committing great acts of sexual morality. Judge him, not those outside the church. So I think as we come through this passage, we need to understand that Jesus is talking about how do we relate to one another as citizens of the kingdom of God. If we are salt and light, which is what he said back in Matthew chapter 5, and we know that we're all being made more and more like Christ, which means we're not perfect yet, just to remind you. So we sin. So how do we correct one another? How do we lovingly come alongside one another when there are sins that are building up in our life? And how do we do so in a way that we love them and desire what is good for them and shine forth as salt and light in this world? And so I think that's how we need to think through this passage. And so Jesus is telling us, do not judge. But why? What's the warning? Notice that in each of the commands that Jesus gives us through the Sermon on the Mount, he gives us a reason. He says, do not be anxious. And then he tells us why we're not to be anxious, as we saw back in Matthew chapter 6. Now he says, judge not. Why? That you be not judged. So there's a reason he gives us. And Jesus could give many reasons why we're not to judge one another. He could say, do not judge one another, because when you do that, when you're harsh and you're critical, you do not show the love of Christ to someone. Or he could say, when you're harsh and critical with others, you will push them outside the church, and they will likely reject not only the church, but the gospel as well. I mean, think about that. You most likely know people who have no desire to be part of the church today, because at some point they were a part of the church, but they were spoken in harsh, critical manner that drove them outside the church. And they go, well, if that's the church, if that's the bride of Christ, if that's what the gospel does, then I want nothing to do with that. Jesus could have used that as the reason that we're not to judge one another, but he doesn't. So what is the reason? Why must we be careful with how we judge one another? Verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. And then he elaborates or explains what he's saying in verse 2. He says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So I don't think it's not too complicated to kind of figure out what he's saying. Jesus is warning us that how we judge others is how we will be judged. And he's not saying, don't judge others so that others won't condemn you. That's not what he's saying, although that would be something we would want to avoid. Rather, the warning is far more serious. He's saying, the way that you condemn others, if you condemn others, then you will be condemned by God himself. So the warning is much more severe than you criticizing me, than me criticizing you back. He's saying, if you walk around and you condemn those, you're harsh and you're critical with others, beware, because you will be condemned by God himself. Now, you might quickly say, well, hold on here. Like, I'm saved. That's not true. I'm a Christian. Thus, Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there's no condemnation for me in Christ. Jesus took my sins. We all know the word propitiation. He absorbed God's wrath for me at the cross. I'm saved. I'm forgiven. That's not true. But is it true? I ask you, what is the evidence of your salvation? What is the outworking of the gospel of grace coming upon your life? Does it have an effect? Does not the one who has been saved and united to Christ begin to live like Christ? The evidence of your salvation is that you give mercy and grace to others, not condemnation. In fact, we see this, in fact, in the book of Matthew. In fact, if we were just to go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 toward the end of the Lord's Prayer, you remember this, chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Now, he's not saying forgive as a means of earning your forgiveness, but rather he's saying you forgive others because your Father has forgiven you, and if you don't forgive others, then don't think that God will forgive you. Make sense? So clearly, this text is teaching when we have been forgiven much by God, we will be known as a forgiving, gracious, merciful people. And if we're not forgiving, then we need to question, have we actually been forgiven? Another example that makes this even more clear is in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives us a parable. Peter has come and said, okay, Jesus, how many times should we actually forgive people? Like seven? Like seven's a big number, Jesus. Like that's pretty good. And at that moment, Peter's probably like, seven's good. Like I set the bar pretty high. And you know at that moment, Jesus is kind of like puts his arm around him. Oh no, Peter. Oh no. 70 times seven. So of course now 490 just sounds even greater. But then to drive the point home, Jesus now gives an illustration. He gives a parable, and I'm not going to read all of it, but I encourage you to go read the end of chapter 18. I'll summarize it, and we'll read the last few verses of it. But Jesus gives a parable of a man who owed a great debt. Just think $50 million, just whatever a great debt is, $50 million, and he owes it to the king. The man has absolutely no means of paying it off. I don't know if you have a means of paying $50 million off. If I owe $50 million, not paying it off in 50 million lifetimes, right? So the man has no means of paying it off. So the king brings him before him. He's going to throw him and his family into jail until he can pay it off. But of course, will he ever be able to pay it off? No. So we know going to jail is now his forever sentence. So the man falls down before the king and he just pleads for mercy. Just pleads for mercy. And what does the king do? What's crazy is the king doesn't like just reduce it. He doesn't create some payment plan. But the crazy thing is he just erases the entire debt. He just gives mercy. This massive, massive debt. Man has no means ever paying off. And the king just says, you're forgiven. Amazing. So then the man who's been forgiven, he goes out. And then he sees one of his servants. And one of his servants owes him a couple hundred dollars and infuriates him. So he grabs the man. He begins to choke him. He begins to beat him. So then the man begins to plead with him. And he pleads for mercy. He says, give me mercy. I'll pay it off. So what do you think the man who's been forgiven much does? He refuses to give mercy. The king eventually hears about this. The king brings him back before him. And this is what the king says in Matthew chapter 18, verses 32 to 35. It says, his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay off all his debt, which means he will never come out of jail. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. You see what's happening here? The grace and mercy that God has given to you is now meant to be shown through you in your life to others. What God does to you, he's now working through you. The evidence of our salvation is that we give mercy and grace, not condemnation. And so, as a warning here, we should not presume to be saved when we judge others without mercy. Do not say, I can judge however I want because I know I'm saved. No, these texts warn against such arrogant thinking. James, the brother of Jesus, in fact, says a very similar thing in James chapter 2, verse 13. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we cannot ignore this warning. It's given to the church, to the citizens of the kingdom, so that we would pause before we would ever think about criticizing someone else. Whether we're doing it for whatever reason, this judgment, this warning is calling us to put our hands over our mouth and just think before we speak. And I encourage you, before we ever confront someone, we should spend a great deal of time thinking and praying before we speak to them. In fact, I would encourage you, never speak to someone in a way of correction if you have not spent time praying for them. And I don't mean like as you're walking to them, God help me as I about say this. I mean, spend time in prayer. Wrestle through the situation. The warning is meant to make us put a hand over our mouth and think before we would confront and correct someone. Now, let me remind you, if you have believed in Christ, if you've believed in Jesus, then you've been given the Spirit of Christ, and you right now are being conformed into the very image, into the very character of Christ. In fact, you've been united to Christ so you would live like Christ. His grace is in you. It enables you to be kind, enables you to be loving, enables you to be gentle and loving towards others. Even if you're a young Christian, if you're a Christian and you're here on day one of your faith, you don't have to say, well, hopefully one day I graduate to being able to speak kindly to one another. No, right now, the Spirit is working in you that your words will be spoken to others with love and kindness and mercy and grace. Paul says, in 2 Corinthians 3, we are being transformed degree by degree by degree by degree into the image of Christ. Now, you might be thinking at this moment, well, I have a lot of degrees to go. We all do, right? If Christ is infinitely perfect, then guess what? Your life and my life as we go through this world, we're continually going to be made more like Christ. Whatever your sanctification looks like right now, however much you image Christ, you have room for improvement, just so you know. And by degree, by degree, by degree, that's going to happen right up until Christ comes and we're glorified with him in his presence. So just know that you're not perfect today. We all need his grace. We all need to be transformed more and more and more. But have you ever seen, you know, like when you go to like a city park and there's sometime like a toy car or there's like a giant toy ship and you can climb all through those. And a lot of times like the car will have a wheel or what do ships have? They have like a helm. Is that right? Is it a helm? helm. I did not check on my nautical knowledge earlier today, but a helm. And what do kids do when they grab wheels or helms? They spin them, right? It's so much fun just to grab it and spin it. Let's just pray that's what Christ does with us. Degree by degree, let's just pray. Just spin us, Christ. Just move us many, 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 many degrees. And let's just let that prayer be even today. Just move me more into your image today. Move my words just radically. Just spin it not just 1 degree, Jesus, but move it 10 degrees. Move it 20 degrees. Make it go around like 20 times. Just move it so I would be more and more like Christ. Jesus has warned us how not to judge one another. But he's not called us to suspend all judgment. So how do we confront one another? As we're being transformed degree by degree, how do we look at a brother and sister in Christ who's wrestling, struggling, falling into sin? And how do we think through, how do I approach them? How do I come to this brother in Christ? So I just have 3 questions that I think we should ask before we ever confront someone. Number 1, have I rightly examined my own heart? Look at verse 3. Jesus says, why do I see the speck in my brother's eye? Just pause right there. That's a really good question. Like when you're thinking and you're being critical of someone, why? Like this is probably slightly a rebuke. Why do you see it? But it's also sincere. Like why do you see the speck in their eye? Am I just being judgmental? Am I being harsh? Am I being critical? Am I simply upset that they're not more like me? Am I upset they didn't do it the way I wanted it to be done? Am I upset that they didn't meet my unsaid expectations? Why do I see the speck in my spouse? Why do I see the speck in my kid's eye? Why do I see it in my coworker and others in church? Why? That's a really good question. We should just pause. Like, why do I even see this sin? Don't move forward until you at least know that. And then if we finish the rest of verse 3, why do I not notice the log in my own eye? That's an even better question. If I see theirs, have I actually seen what's in my eye? And I think there's at least 2 truths that we can pull from this passage. At least 2. Notice that Jesus says the other person has a speck in their eye. Now the word speck, it refers to something insignificant, like straw or chaff. But what does the person have in their own eye? It's a log. In fact, as I looked it up, I was like, well, let's just see what the Greek means. Let's see, what did they mean when they talked about a log in the first century? What do you think they meant? A log. A log, a heavy piece of wood used for the construction of roofs, used for the mast of a ship, or even used as a battering ram. So just get that in your head. We're not talking like a small 18-inch fire piece of, log that you're throwing into your fire. We're talking like a mast of a ship, a battering ram. Something like that is wedged in your eye. I don't examine my own heart simply so I can correctly speak to one another, but I need to examine my own heart because I have a log in my eye. And that log will affect everything I do. Think about it. If I have a log in my eye, will that not affect how I see everything or what I see or don't see? Will that not affect what I do and what I say? As long as I entertain sin, as long as I maintain this log in my eye, I will see nothing accurately, right? I mean, just think through that. Would you? So here's truth number 1. I am my own biggest sinner. Like, I am my own biggest sinner. The biggest sinner in every relationship is me. It really is. The biggest sinner in your marriage is you. The biggest sinner in your house is you. The biggest sinner in this church is me. We need to think through our own sins and see our own sins as grievous to God. Here we have a man, he wants to correct someone else, but clearly Jesus is saying, they have a speck. What do you have? You have a log. Paul himself said he is the worst of sinners. If Paul himself can say he is the worst of sinners, can we say less than that? You all know I love my YouTube channel, and I love watching National Geographic. I just love animals. I just think it's great. And so when you're watching like the gazelle go to the watering hole, and he's going there for water, so he bends down, he surveyed the situation, and it's safe. So he goes down, and he's getting water, and he's drinking, and everything is well. And wham! Crocodile jumps out, grabs him, pulls him in, death and destruction, right? That's what happens when we forget that we are sinners and we think that we can correct someone. It's just pain and it's destruction everywhere. Like, it doesn't go well. Even sometimes when we do it in a godly way, we know it doesn't go well, right? But certainly when we come with a heart of arrogance, we're just going to destroy the other person like a crocodile just jumping out, lunging, grabbing the gazelle, pouring it in underwater, suffocating it, killing it, and eating it. So just get that picture in your mind when you're like, I need to go correct someone. Are you doing it like a crocodile? Are you coming in your arrogance with stealth, just moving forward, ready to destroy? John Newton, the man who wrote the song Amazing Grace, he said, I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. Know that today. Let's just remember that at all times. I am a great sinner, and praise God, Jesus is a great Savior. So, truth number one is I'm my own biggest sinner. Truth number two is before inspecting others, I must first examine my own heart. Let's rejoice that we have been saved and freed from the power of sin. We have been saved and freed from the power of sin when we have trusted in Christ. So if you have trusted in Christ, you are no longer under the dominion of sin. You do not have to sin. You're freed from the power. The presence of sin is still about us. So that's why Paul says in Colossians 3:5, as Christians, we are to put to death whatever is earthly in you. Sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. And he's just giving us a survey of sins. He's not being comprehensive. But the point is, listen, every day as a Christian, we put to death sins. We put to death that indwelling sin that is still trying to rage against the very righteousness of our King. Never forget that repentance is the daily activity of the believer. We pull the weeds of sin out of the garden of our hearts so that we will continue to grow and become more like Christ. And have you ever found that upon examining your own heart, the offenses of you're no longer offended at the sins of another? Have you ever found that? Like 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. One thing I have found is that often once the log is removed of my own eye, I realize that I was seeing everything incorrectly and they weren't sinning at all. Or there's no need for me to bring it up. Or even if they were a sin, it wasn't something that I actually need to correct. All of a sudden, by examining my own heart, I rightly now see the situation and understand if I need to or if I don't need to speak into the situation. And out of a word of encouragement, more often than not, we don't need to speak into the situation. We need to cover our mouths and let love cover offenses. Remember, we are not to be a nitpicky people pointing out every single fault of others when they just don't meet our expectations. Rather, we have experienced great, great mercy and grace so that we would be merciful and gracious to others. So So how do we rightfully examine our own heart? How do we do that on a regular basis? One, just be in God's word. Read God's word on a regular basis. It's as we read God's word, we're being transformed into the character of Christ. If you are not in the word of God, then you are neglecting one of the primary means the Spirit uses to bring you to faith and grow you in your faith. You were only brought to faith through the preaching of the word. You will only grow in your faith through the reading and the understanding and application of the word of God in your life. Number two, pray. We need to be in constant prayer. When we pray, we are reminding ourselves that we need grace and mercy, that we are sinful, that we are finite creatures, and we depend upon God. So let us be in prayer each and every day. How do we remove the log from our own eye? We also gather with the church. Do you realize that this right now is a very sanctifying moment? As we come together at moments like this or in times like table group, it's here we're being seen by others, we're being known by others, we're being corrected by others, we're being encouraged by others. We're growing in our faith right now together as we come and we listen to the word of God. We're encouraging one another and pointing each other to Christ when we sing songs of praise to God. As we take communion with one another, we're being reminded of the truth of the gospel, and we're showing that and displaying that with one another. So when we come to church, this is very, very sanctifying. That's why Hebrews will call us, do not neglect the gathering of the saints. If you neglect the gathering of the saints, you won't grow in your faith, and you'll be open for drifting in your sins. So let us gather with the church. Number four, preaching. We need to read God's word, but we also need God's word just spoken to us. I need to hear and be reminded of the gospel. I need to be reminded that I'm a sinner in great need of grace. I need to remember that I deserved the judgment of God. If the scales of justice had been set before me, I would have been found wanting. I am no different than the servant that owed the king a debt he could not pay. I am no different in my sinfulness than the Jews that yelled, crucify him, or the Romans that actually nailed the nails in to the wrists and to the legs of Christ. I am not saved by any works of my own, but solely on the basis of God's grace and his mercy. I need to be preached that each and every week. And praise God, there's podcasts that we can listen to those things like throughout the week. I need to be reminded of Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We need that every single day. I ask you, have you experienced the rich mercy of God's great love in Christ Jesus? Do you know that mercy? Do you know your sins have been paid for in full at the cross? Do you rejoice every day that you have been saved not by your works, but by grace? If you know those truths, if you've tasted the mercy of God, then it's so that now you would give grace and mercy to others. Praise God. The Spirit of Christ is like a fountain of mercy within you so that your words and your actions would overflow with mercy in every conversation you have. Know that. So that's the first question that we ask ourselves. Have I rightly examined my own heart? Do not proceed until you've answered, why do I see the speck when I have a log in my own eye? Number two. Is my desire for them to be more like Jesus? That's a good question before I desire to correct someone. Do I love them? Do I want them to be more like Jesus? Romans 8:29. We all know Romans 8:28, that God works all things for the good of those who love him. But Romans 8:29 says that we have been saved for the purpose of being conformed into the image of Christ. Do you know that? If you've been saved, if you know Christ, if you've trusted in him, then God, when he saved you by his grace, did so with a purpose, and that purpose is that you would become more like his son Jesus. He is determined to sanctify you. Do you know that? Praise God, right? Every single day you can wake up knowing God is moving me closer to Christ. He's conforming me like clay. He's forming me and molding me and chiseling me so that at the end of the day, I will look more like Christ than I did at the beginning of the day. Praise God, right? Remember that truth. Everything that comes your way every day is with the sole purpose of making you more and more like Christ. God has given you mercy so you would experience the joy of knowing and being like Christ. So is your goal, when you see a fellow brother, a fellow sister, struggling, wrestling, falling into sin, that they would know Christ more, that they would enjoy Christ, that they'd be conformed more into the image of Christ? Are you correcting them out of mercy so they would rejoice in the truth of their King? I know, I think, maybe all of us, certainly many of us, would like to avoid confrontation at all cost, right? Are you one of those people? Like, do you like confrontation? Nope. I want to avoid all confrontation at all times. Simply the idea of correcting someone is as appealing as eating Brussels sprouts, right? And I know some of you are like, I like Brussels. No. Like, I'm with Jake on this. Brussels sprouts are terrible. Like, he doesn't like salads. Nobody likes salads. Nobody likes Brussels sprouts. And then what you're thinking right now, well, you just haven't had them cooked the right way. Look, if the only, like, I've had them cooked like 99 ways. Like, how many more ways can you? No, they're just not good. Amen. Like, thank you. Like, let's just be on the, like, we don't have to make everything good. It's just not. So just take that away today. Brussels sprouts are terrible. So I know that some of you, like, the whole idea of correcting someone, you're like, Brussels sprouts. Like, I want nothing to do with that. What'd you say? Heresy. Whatever. No, never mind. You're just going to move on. But I want you to notice something here. The speck must come out. Verse 5. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Look, there's going to be sometimes the log comes out, you're just going, love covers. I don't need to do it. There actually is a sin, but I don't need to do it. There's going to come a time the log comes out, and you're going to go, they're actually not sinning. It was all me, more times than not. Let's just be real. More times than not, it is all you. But there are times they actually do have a speck, and it does need to come out. Do not miss this. Christians are the instruments of grace God uses to confront his people so they will experience the gift of repentance. Do you get that? Christians are the instruments of grace God uses to confront his people so they will experience the gift of repentance. We cannot ignore sin. I remember one time, my family on my mom's side grew up on a farm, and my uncle, he was someone, I don't remember who it was, but they were riding horses. They were in Oklahoma, and they live, it's in Oklahoma, so, you know, it's out in the country, because everything's in the country. And they're out in the country, and they ride through a riverbed, and they come out of a riverbed, and they're just walking their horses slowly. They come to a stop, and then after a few moments, they realize the trees are getting taller, and they're in quicksand. And so they're moving down, and so they begin to realize that. So they try to get the horses moving, which is difficult. So they jump off the horses, get to the solid ground, and then they help pull the horses to the solid ground. Sin is like quicksand. We don't notice it right away until the situation gets too dangerous. But here's the good news. God loves us so much, he saves us and places us in within a community of believers called the church, that we would humbly encourage one another in godliness. And when needed, we would gently and lovingly correct one another so that we would not be trapped in our sin. In fact, one of the reasons we do membership, just one of the reasons, is membership is a means of committing to one another. Saying, I will use my gifts for the good of the church. You are using your gifts for the good of the church. We're saying, look, I'm not just showing up and spectating, and as long as everything goes right, I'm in. We're saying, I'm in it no matter what. I'm in it, and when I'm sinning, I need you to come alongside me. And when I'm sinning, I need you to come alongside me. We're committing to one another for the sake of godliness. Because as Christians, we are the instruments of grace God uses to help other believers become more like Christ. So I know there's many times we go, I don't want to say anything. Who am I to say something? I don't want to correct. I don't want to confront. I don't have any desire to be like that because we know things can get tense. We know that. Let me give you three truths just to encourage you why we ought to humbly and yet confidently correct someone when that time comes. Number one, we confront with the hope of repentance. I read this passage earlier. I'll read it again. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained your brother. Listen, trust in the Spirit to work in your heart. Pray that the Spirit will work in his heart and pray that he will repent. Pray that the Spirit will work that way. Like, a lot of times I think we're like, I don't want to correct because there's no chance he's going to repent. We should confront with the hope of repentance. That the Spirit is working not only in us, but with the knowledge he very likely might be using me as the means to which God will bring this person to repentance. And hopefully it's right away. Sometimes it's not right away. Sometimes you're the first person to bring it up and it doesn't go well. But you might be the person that brings it up and they realize their sin at that moment, and they fall down weeping and mourning over their sin, and you will have gained a brother at that moment. So let us go forward with the hope of repentance. Number two, we confront with the hope of avoiding greater pain. Look at James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, so someone goes after him, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Do you have that hope? If we let someone continue to sink in the quicksand, what's going to happen? It will be their death. So what do? We go after them to save them from greater pain and even death itself. So let us go with the hope of life, with the hope of joy. Remember who we're calling them towards. We're calling them towards Christ, who loves us in his grace and mercy. Number three, we confront with the hope of great joy in heaven. I encourage you to read through all of Luke 15 later, but Luke 15:7 says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven than over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Know this, when you go and you confront someone, and they repent of their sin, heaven rejoices, right? Praise God. Heaven rejoices. Let us know that we're coming in to a difficult situation where we're going to be wrestling with sin. There is a battle that's taking place. But let us come in the confidence. The Spirit is working with us. The Spirit is working within this believer. And that we are being the very means of grace. God has called us to point this out, whatever the correction is, with the hope that they will repent, so all of heaven will rejoice. They will not experience worse sin or pain. So let us do so with the hope and the joy of the gospel. And remind yourselves of those truths. If you need to, write those down so you can correct yourself when you go, I'm not going to be the one to say anything. Don't underestimate the Spirit who is in you, who has called you to be the means of grace within other people's lives. Now, don't use that as your weapon. I'm the means of grace to correct this whole church. Like, that would go back to question number one. Have I taken the log out of my own eye, right? So be careful there. But number three, last question. Is this person willing to be corrected? We must not only be wise with how we judge, but also with who we judge. This brings us to verse 6, which we're not going to say as much today, but would certainly be worthy of a whole sermon in and of itself. Verse 6 clearly warns us about giving dogs what is holy and giving pearls to pigs. So just kind of quickly, so who are these dogs and pigs? Well, all throughout the New Testament, dogs and pigs refers to hypocrites, refers to Pharisees, and refers to false teachers, all throughout the New Testament. Very likely we are talking not just simply unbelievers, but we are talking about defiant, hateful, and those who are persistent in their rebellion and distaste of the gospel. Okay, do you get the idea? They do not love Jesus. They might be within the church, but they do not love Jesus. They're certainly outside the church, throwing stones out the church, at the church, and they obviously do not love Christ. Now, why must we be careful here? Well, likely the words holy and the word pearls are referring to the teaching of the gospel, taking that which is precious, that which is good, and just throwing it out. And so just as pigs will trample pearls and dogs will attack, so these people will be aggressive and hostile towards Christians. So when we go and share the gospel, we must be wise. Jesus is not telling us to necessarily avoid persecution. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he's not saying just avoid it at all costs. But we must not be arrogant and think, well, I can save this person. I got this. I don't care how rebellious and how persistent and how hateful they are. I'm going to give this person all my time and all my focus. There are times we must walk away from those who aggressively resist the gospel. And we do so, and we just pray that God would send others, that God would soften their hearts. We do so with the hope that they will come to faith. But at this moment, we know that we are not being called to be the ones to do that. So we must be wise, not only in how we judge and how we come to people, but also in who we come to people as well. You can be an arrogant in either way. You can be arrogant and just bringing correction to people, or you can be arrogant thinking that you can win everyone to Christ. Both forms of he's warning us from both forms of arrogance here. So here in this passage, in chapter 7, 1 through 6, Jesus is encouraging us to be a church that is kind, that is gentle, that is generous, that is gracious, and that is merciful. That we regularly are reminded of the truths of the gospel, that we have been saved of such grace and mercy, so that now that grace and mercy can be used by the Spirit through us, that we would be used to draw others towards Christ. Let us regularly examine our hearts. Let us do so that we would not cause undue pain to others or be arrogant in our pride, but that so we and a church as a whole would be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. Remember this, you have been saved by God to be an instrument of grace and mercy for the goodness of the church. We need you to use your gifts to build us up, and we need you at times in humble, with humility and mercy to correct us as well, so that together we would move forward in godliness and be like Christ. Let us pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and I just ask, give grace. Give us grace and mercy to live out the truths in this text. These are hard truths. We need to be reminded that we are sinful and that we regularly need to examine our own hearts. And God, likely we often desire to correct people more because we are offended than because your name has been offended. God, help us to know that. And yet at the same time, God, there are times we need to move towards others. May we do so with humility, with kindness, with grace and mercy. May we do so with truly out of a heart that loves and desires them to become more and more like Christ. God, give us humility, give us kindness, give us ears of humility that we would be willing to be corrected, knowing that you are the one who is ultimately making us more and more like your Son, Jesus. God, I pray that we would be a church like salt and light in this world. So God, may we grow in godliness. Use us, use every single person here to use words of encouragement, and when necessary, and at times, words of correction. That together we would grow, and that sin would be rooted out of our lives, and that we would testify of your greatness and your goodness and your mercy. Father, we love you, and we praise you that one day when your Son comes, we will be glorified. And Lord, we will no longer need to correct one another, because at that moment, not only sin will have been conquered, not only will we be freed from the power of sin, but we will be freed from the presence of sin. And God, we long for that day. In your name, Jesus, amen. We're going to come forward and take of the elements this morning. After every time we preach the word, we partake of communion. And I want to encourage you, as we've talked about how we use our words, there's likely here someone who we have not been kind with our words this week. And I urge you, you need to take some time as you're making